Okay, friends, we have just borne witness last week to the very highest point of Jesus' earthly ministry to date, the Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed his glory and his honor before his inner ring of disciples. And right after that, immediately on the heels of that, there is now a shadow falling over the land. The Gospels tell us that after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, after the Transfiguration, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Unwaveringly, determined fashion, Jesus was on mission. A shift has now occurred in the Gospels. A veil is being pulled back. And the disciples, they are deeply troubled and confused. In the passage that we are about to read, we see that shift occur as Jesus makes two distinct claims of deity, one direct and one very subtle. See if you can determine which is which. Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. Matthew 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, to Peter first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So our first section this morning you could view is the shadow is beginning to fall. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. This is on the heels of the Transfiguration, where Jesus demonstrated his glory and his Father encouraged his disciples, commanded them to listen to him. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. I mean, friends, at this point, why are they greatly distressed? Why would this have come as a shock to them? Why would they be confused by this? Jesus has already told them that this is what he's going to do. He told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of men in mind." When Peter said, "This will never happen to you." He's saying it again and they're distressed, they're confused, they don't understand. Let's shift directions for just a moment. A few years ago, I've mentioned this to you before, and I'll probably mention it to you again, because it's a helpful illustration that will kind of demonstrate and highlight the struggle the disciples were facing. In this interesting debate I listened to years ago from two very liberal New Testament scholars, Bart Ehrman and Robert Price, so the debate was on, and this was fascinating the way that Ehrman did it. And it's amazing to me how the Lord can use a man who is so hostile to the gospel, who does everything in his power to lead people away from Christ, how the Lord used him to make one of the most powerful statements I've ever heard. He didn't realize what he was doing. So the debate, if you recall, was on the historicity of Jesus. Did Jesus of Nazareth actually exist? Believe it or not, there are some very left-leaning scholars that would try to maintain that Jesus never existed, that he was a function and the fruition of the early church. And so, do you remember how Ehrman made his point? It was really a drop the mic moment. There was absolutely no recovery once he gave this speech. Not sure if you remember it. His point was, if you're the early church and you are trying to convince people to follow a Messiah, you would never invent a crucified Christ. It's a contradiction in terms. Let me just read from the statement he made. And really to appreciate what the disciples are going through, so that we can appreciate what they were feeling. Listen to what Ehrman says. In Jesus' day, there had not been a king on the throne for nearly 600 years. Some people thought there would be a king on the throne, and they called him the Anointed One, which means Messiah. The Messiah was going to be a great warrior figure, like David, but greater. A great warrior who drove out the enemy and set up God's kingdom by establishing a throne in Jerusalem. And Israel would once more be a sovereign state and would rule over its enemies. That's what the Messiah would do. Some Jews, many Jews, even thought the Messiah would be a cosmic figure who would destroy the forces of evil and set up God's kingdom on earth, a mighty cosmic judge. There were various expectations of what Messiah would be, but there was one thing that all of the expectations had in common. The Jews expected a Messiah to be a great and powerful figure who would destroy the enemy and set up God's kingdom. And so if you wanted to make up a story about the Messiah, would you make up the story that the Messiah had been crucified? Would you dare do such a thing? That's the opposite of what the Messiah is supposed to do. A crucified Messiah is not a selling point. It is a scandal. It is the opposite of every Jewish hope and expectation. And that is why the disciples are so disoriented. That is why they cannot get it. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of the living God. And yet when he turns around and says the Messiah is going to be persecuted and killed and raised on the third day, it just doesn't make sense. It's a category error, because that's not something that could happen to the Messiah. I want you to notice what Jesus, I was going to use the word smuggles into this. That's not really a good way to describe it. What he kind of like subtly weaves into this comment when he predicts his death. Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. They will kill him and he will be raised. That statement alone would have provided a great deal of cognitive dissonance for the disciples. Do you know why that's the case? Jesus assumes to himself here a particular title. It's actually the title that Ehrman alludes to in his speech. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. The Son of Man will be killed and raised. And if you look back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there is depicted a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to make everything new and to deliver his people. And so it is a contradiction in terms to say that the Son of Man will be delivered, meaning intentionally handed over to his enemies. The Son of Man will be killed. There's just no way we can relate to this. There is no way that we can truly put ourselves in the position of the disciples, because we've known the end of the story all of our lives. But try to put yourself in this position. It would be impossible in their minds for the Son of Man come from the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven to be delivered, meaning to be handed over like a mere human. It's impossible. And yet, what did the voice, God the Father, say to the disciples of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You can't understand it. You won't understand it. But trust him. That is the setup to the two passages that follow. That's the setup for everything we're about to look at. Verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to Peter first, saying, "What do you think, Simon," that's his actual name, "from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, when Peter responded, when Simon responds, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Okay, so what's going on in this text? I can remember reading this text for years and not understanding the implications of it. So here's the scene. There is this tax collector. This time it's not a Roman tax collector. This is a Jewish tax collector who's taking a toll for the upkeep of the temple. And so there would be taxes and tolls collected in the year for the upkeep of this glorious, magnificent temple. And so for reasons we don't understand, the toll collector goes up to Peter and for whatever reason assumes Jesus is not paying this temple tax. And he asks, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" Peter says yes. And then there is this wonderful little side conversation. It's a teaching moment that we are allowed to bear witness to. And he says to Peter, okay, let's look at it. Verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax?" That's kind of an enigmatic question. Okay, who pays taxes like this? "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons," this is key, "from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "from others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." That was one of the most momentous statements of Jesus' entire ministry. Do you understand what he is saying indirectly to Peter? To whom are the temple tax owed, or from whom, rather? Who would pay them? The sons of the earth. Your average Jew would pay the temple tax. What was the temple? What was in the that was God's dwelling place. God was the owner of the temple. It says, who pays these taxes? From others? Or, you know, let me just read it specifically. From who do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Peter gets it right. From others, and he said the sons are free. In other words, fathers don't make their sons pay taxes. Jesus is saying, I am God's son, and the sons are free. Sons are not obligated to pay this kind of tax. But so that I don't give offense, I will humble myself, and I will pay it anyway. In other words, he's saying, because I'm the son of the living God, I am free from having to pay this tax or tribute. But I'm going to lay aside my freedom and prerogative, and I'm going to show humble submission, and I'm going to pay the tax. And then how is the tax paid? Isn't that one of the most amazing little go behind the veil, little snapshots of his divinity? Some liberal scholars have posited that somehow a fish was placed in the Sea of Galilee with a shekel in it. And they had orchestrated this so that they could catch this fish and get the shekel out. I mean, which is quite ridiculous. How could you ever do that? Like maybe train a fish or something. But think of this little revelation into his deity. He has equated himself subtly. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He had Peter, he just showed a little glimpse of his glory, of his deity, and the tax was paid. So what is he doing? Matthew is showing us a portrait. Jesus is very God of very God. He is about to accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. He is the Son of Man who will lay down his life for others. He's the Son of God. He can command all creation to do his bidding. You couldn't have a more exalted picture of Messiah than this. And so what he does next is absolutely shocking. Absolutely baffling. All right, let's continue. But before we get there, have you ever been in a situation where maybe you said that you were going to do something or you told someone not to do something, and then you turn right around and do the exact thing that you told them not to do? How many of us have been in that position before? So, true story, there was a dinner that Stephanie and I were going to at one point, and on the way to dinner, I made it, you know, I'm not, this sounds like I'm a dictator, I'm not, I'm just saying in terms of the strategy of the evening, we all know that this is what happens, you know, between husband and wife, like, what are the off-limit topics, you know what I mean, because most of us men have said very awkward things at dinners that we get kicked under the table, you know what I mean, so it's better to, I've learned to try to get that on the table before you actually get up there. So on this one, we were kind of running through things that we could say or not say. We don't do this for every dinner, by the way. So I said, these things are not to be said. And the irony is I was very firm about it. We are not going here. For reasons only known to the Lord, at the first awkward pause of the dinner, I brought up what I had told her under no conditions was she to bring up, or me for that matter, the look of death that I received. Answered that question. It was just like, you know, I mean, honestly, sometimes you just start saying things and you don't even know why you're saying them. You're just like filling the silence, and it's like an out-of-body experience. You're like, while the words are coming out, you're saying, this is going very badly, okay? And what was, I'm possessed, it feels like right now. At any rate, Linda, you might have done the same thing, I think. So the disciples could not have responded any more inappropriately after what they have learned in these past three vignettes. They've learned he's the transfigured Lord of glory. He is the Son of Man come from heaven. He is the Son of God who has the prerogatives of deity. Okay? He's going to die. What did he do by paying the temple tax? What did he model? He modeled humility. He modeled giving up his rights, as it were, for the others. And then the disciples thought this would be a good time to ask this question. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You talk about bad timing. This is about as bad as it gets. He has just modeled servant love. And they ask him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But in the providence of God, in the most exquisite of timing, they're there in the midst of probably a larger group of people. And he says, "Bring this child to me." Look at chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' response was gentle, but it would have been extremely jarring because of these kinds of things just weren't done in the ancient Near East. I gave this illustration in our Sunday school class. Like, it's hard for us to understand the status that children occupied in the ancient Near East. Because in our day and age, you know, we just revere our children. Like, we put our children on pedestals. We were telling kind of, you know, humorous stories in Sunday school class of, like, you know, we suffer through every boo-boo of our children these days. You know, there's this very dangerous philosophy out there called gentle parenting, if you've ever heard of that. People my age, you know, really don't know about that. It's the younger generation. Cole and Olivia, you are never going to engage in gentle parenting. In other words, it should be called, how can we enable our child as much as possible? You know, it used to be like, you remember my dear Professor Bob Caro, his famous statement to his kids growing up. He would say five words, "Take it like a man." Okay, that's not the philosophy anymore. We are going to enter into every difficulty, every hardship. You know, at the soccer game, you got the grandparents there, you got the parents there. You may have some aunts and uncles there, some cousins there. We got the Gatorade on the sideline. We're bringing them in. We're coaching them up at halftime. We're encouraging them if they lose. Let's get some therapy. Let's talk about this. Let's build your self-esteem. You know, all these things. It is a totally different world now. If they have a second grade poetry read, like, my dad didn't even know I was in the second grade. If there is a second grade 3-second recitation, both parents have to be there. Father is greatly shamed if he's not there as well. You got to get that out of your mind when we look at this. Children were loved by their parents, of course, but this was an honor-shame culture. Elders, you know, think of like the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees in their flowing robes. Everything was about saving face. Everything was about presenting face in this culture. And children, They didn't have anything to offer. They had no status in society. In fact, the Mishnah, which was a Jewish source, it was put together in about 200 AD, but it was all these different sayings, these rabbinical sayings. And if you read the Mishnah, you get a sense of what Jesus was dealing with all of these rules, these regulations, but it's also a good window into Jewish life of the first century. It could also be perceived from our perspective as maybe sexist, but I'm just going to read it, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. So from the Mishnah it says, and this would have been very true during Jesus' ministry, women, slaves, and minors, not like digging minors, women, slaves, and minors are exempt from the recitation of the Shema. No, in other words, they didn't have the status to even be in the presence of some of these readings. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Another one from the Shema. The talk of children, the talk of women, and the talk of common people should not be engaged in excessively, for they remove a man from the world. That was kind of like a Jewish mindset at that time. So men, they have this significance and stature, and the children, that was in a sense almost women's work, and they're not to be in our presence when we're having these conversations of significance and import. So Jesus does something that is stunning, that is yet another countercultural reversal. Look with me. Verses 1 through 4 again. You can just imagine the scene. You can imagine how crestfallen the disciples were after this, just like in total amazement after Jesus says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you think that Jesus is saying that children have more value than adults? Do you think that's what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. Do you think he's saying that children are more likely to go to heaven than adults? That is not what he's saying. He's saying, unless you assume the posture of a child, the child in that culture was well aware that they had no status, that they should be seen and not heard, that they had nothing of value to add, and that they should stay out of the way. And he's saying, unless you humble yourself, unless you view yourself basically as having no status, unless you humble yourself and listen to me, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He was responding to the fact that they still weren't internalizing what he came to do. He was coming to voluntarily lay down his life for his people. In the same way that he paid that temple tax, even though he was a son and he's free, they should do the same thing. He was going to, in just a few weeks or maybe a month, perform the ultimate act of humility and submission and giving his life for his people. And that was to be a model that they would emulate. That's the way they should approach God's word. That's the way they should approach Christ. And that is the way they should interact with other people. When we assume the posture of a servant, and people know if it's like a put on or if it's actually intrinsic to who we are. People know if we're faking it. There's just something, you know, unbelievers, they're made in God's image. And so they, you know, they have dignity and value, and they have discernment in many ways, and they can sense whether or not the person with whom they are talking is genuinely a humble person. They can tell if a Christian that they're talking to really esteems themselves lightly. You know, it's at times shocking when you meet someone of significance and like they are the most normal person. They're genuine, they're authentic, they're truly humble. They're putting your needs before theirs. They're making sure that you're comfortable and you're at ease. It's kind of shocking to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. To internalize it is to be made more humble and more Christ-like. And the more humble we are, the more self-effacing we are, the more like Jesus we look. The sweeter the aroma of Jesus Christ that wafts off of us as we engage in conversation, as we, show grace and mercy and kindness to people who serve us in restaurants, as we love on our children, as we engage with our in-laws, as we love our children. It really is life-changing when you realize the situation that you were in, when I realized the situation I was in, apart from the work of Jesus Christ in my life. Like we say with regularity, apart from Jesus Christ, we would be nothing. Without the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we would be in 1,000 other places than we are this morning. I shudder to think where I would be apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What the Lord wants us to do is to humble ourselves and listen to Him. Humble ourselves and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble ourselves when we can't figure it out, when that's the vast majority of the time. I pray that the Holy Spirit would so work in us that it would genuinely come across to people that we are delighted to be talking to them. That people would get a sense when we talk with them that we actually like feel privileged to talk to them, that they would talk to us. It's very, very attractive when it's true. And so I would encourage us, they are having a hard time because they can't square the idea of a crucified Christ. But from our perspective, we get it. And that's the model that is laid out for us. You know, people, I'll just say this. Let's not be a transactional people. I can sometimes go into that mode where I am transactional. In other words, I'm just, we're exchanging goods and services when I respond to people in the week, when I'm talking on the phone with the AT&T guy or just whoever. It's not transactional. We are living eyewitnesses of His glory, as it were, in our lives and in our hearts. And we are on mission. This is real. The King is coming again, and we have the opportunity to share the aroma of Christ, and we do it through humility and death to self. And it is the greatest privilege we could ever enjoy. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we could go on for hours mining the riches of this text. We thank You for the literary genius that Matthew was and putting all of these vignettes together to help an obtuse reader like me. Father, just like Peter, I am ready to speak first and listen second. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for the transactional way I often engage with people. That I am often there in relationships just to get what I need and then move on down the road. Father, help us to become more and more like little children, in the sense that we understand that we are bondservants of the King, that apart from Christ, we are nothing and we can do nothing, and we are here solely by His grace and His mercy. And we pray that Your grace would change our hearts, would break our hearts, would mold our hearts, would soften our hearts, Father. Father, help us to be the aroma of Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, give us gospel eyes to see people as you see people, people that are lost and are hopeless in this world apart from Christ. Father, help us to die to self. Help us by your grace to put the needs of others before our own. Remind us of this and remind us that Jesus, though he was a son and though he was free, humbled himself and gave himself for us all. Help us to look more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.